All right. Well, welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. For those of you who are new, I just want to extend a warm welcome to you to Redemption Church. I'm the lead pastor here and would love to have some time to meet you after service if you're brand new. So feel free to come by and say hi, and would love to get to know you a little bit better. We are in a series on the book of Ephesians, and this could go two ways, this sermon. It was one of those sermons where I had it all finished on Thursday, and I woke up at 4 this morning, and I was like, it's not right. So I rewrote the entire sermon at 4 in the morning. So I actually truthfully rewrote the entire sermon. So we're taking it in a different, same passage, different emphasis. And so it's either going to be like, providentially, the Lord's doing something in me, or I ate bad pizza last night, and it's going to be weird, okay? So buckle up, and we'll get into it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, and Lord, I know with my lack of sleep, I pray, God, that you would bring forth clarity today. We thank you, Jesus, that your word never actually returns void, and that, Jesus, you have a message of hope for us today. You have a revelation of your love that you want to reveal to people. Lord, you want us to draw closer to you, but also you want us to draw closer to one another. And so we pray, Lord, that the text would do what the text is supposed to do, Lord, that it would expose our hearts, Lord, that we would look at the text, and Lord, we would look at our lives and our hearts and our attitudes, and Lord, we would cry out to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would say to you, form me, Jesus. Form me. Form me at the deepest level of my desires, my convictions, Lord, my dreams, my fears, and my anxieties. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, close to 25 years ago, I don't know what's going on in there, but I want to be in there. Close to 25 years ago, I had hit rock bottom. Can you believe it? I did. Right here in this neighborhood in Kitsilano 25 years ago. I was a freshman at UBC. I was living in my grandparents' place near West 20th and Vine. And on one level, I was excited to live out this newfound freedom in a new school, a new city, and the opportunity to make new friends and build a life for myself. So I came in as this freshman from Kelowna thinking, I've got my life ahead of me. On another level, I didn't have the maturity or self-discipline to handle the pace of university life. Anyone with me on that? I'm the only failure here? Okay, well, in some ways, I was what you would call a slacker. Any slackers here? Many of you are like, yeah, we are well aware that you are a slacker. I was one of those students in high school that just did good enough to get good enough grades to make it into university. I hear that fellow slacker back there. Needless to say, my freshman year did not go as planned. Now, this is not a story about how, through gritting my teeth, I turned things around and succeeded by the end of the semester. I didn't wise up one day. I actually found myself close to Christmas break after my first semester, moving quickly towards academic probation because I was failing two of my classes. I was so far behind. And at that point in time, I was like, well, I don't even have to take the final exam, right? There's just no hope for me at this point in time. And the thought of failing, truthfully, made me feel really ashamed. I struggled with shame all growing up. And to rather than face the music and go home and explain to my very conservative, loving, Christian, Korean parents, emphasis on Koreans, that their son was a failure, honestly, I truthfully say I would have rather have ended my life. That's where I was at. Rather than fessing up and being a failure, I was like, how do I not face the music and not bring a heavier level of shame upon myself? So those were really dark days for me. Wow, good catch, hey? Those were dark days for me, and I needed an intervention. I did. And thankfully, the Lord did intervene. I remember waking up one morning, in my desperation and in my depression, I grabbed my high school graduation gift, which was a Bible that was on the dresser next to me, and there was a layer of dust on the cover of the Bible because I had not even cracked it open since I had received the Bible, and I just plopped it down and left it there the entire semester. And in my desperation, I closed my eyes and I made a prayer like this. I said, God, I need you to speak to me right now. And then I did that thing that you're not supposed to do. You know, I opened the Bible, I put my finger on the page, and I started reading. I do not recommend this. Usually it does not work, okay? Do not do what I did. But I think because of my desperation, the God of the universe actually did meet me in that moment. My finger landed on Jeremiah chapter 29, of all places. And as I was reading the chapter, I came across these words. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And in that moment, the words actually, the only way I can explain it is that the words leapt off of the page. And it was as if those words were written specifically to me. I grew up in the church, but I didn't actually know the story of Israel at all. I had no idea that these words were for people who were in exile in Babylon, and they were in exile for 70 years, and God is saying to them, I haven't forgotten you. I actually have a plan for you. I had no idea that these were promises for another people and in another time. I just knew in that moment that God was trying to grab a hold of my attention. And in that moment, I just, suddenly this surge, this joy filled my heart where I was like, God, you have a plan for me. And I literally felt in that moment that this verse, like no one knew about this verse. I was like, this is a secret in the Bible that God has given me. This is his tender whispers to me. Little did I know that 85% of the Christian population is basically, this is their life verse for everybody. Anyone here, Jeremiah 29:11, you're like, yep. Yep, the Lord met me in that same way. Your story is not unique, Daniel, at all. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. How many times do we say this verse and then we say, so God, go Oilers, you know? Like, too soon? I don't know. And so here I am, 25 years later, and on the one hand, I am so thankful that the Lord used this scripture to bring me a sense of hope in my time of distress. I really believe that God intervened in my life. But on the other hand, I stand here saying, we often misconstrue the meaning of this passage. Because the word prosper isn't prosper in the way that we think it is in the passage. See, the Hebrew word for prosper normally is salak. And that means to advance or to succeed at something. But the word used here in Jeremiah 29:11 is not salak. It's actually the Hebrew word shalom. Did you know this? The word that we often translate as peace. And so rightly so, the passage could be faithfully rendered as, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans not to harm you, but to bring you into peace. Plans to give you hope and a future. Peace. Even more than prosperity is what the world needs. Peace is what the human heart actually really longs for. Now, I'm not suggesting that our English translations have rendered the passage entirely wrong. I'm looking at you, the NIV. That's where they use the word prosper. Because encapsulated in the Hebrew idea of peace is actually flourishing and prosperity. This is how Cornelius Plantinga renders the word shalom in his book, not the way it's supposed to be. Shalom, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Old Testament prophets called shalom. I think we have a slide for this, Micah, if you can put that one up. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire among enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. Shalom, in other words, is the way things are supposed to be. Shalom, at its core, is the deepest longing of the human heart. This is what we're all after. And it's this idea of peace, even more than prosperity, it's this idea of shalom that is at the very center of our text today in Ephesians chapter 2. If you think about it carefully, listen again to verse 14 to 19. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you, those who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul is saying, and what we often say in the scriptures and through preaching, Paul is saying Jesus has broken down in his flesh everything that separates us from God and everything that separates us from each other. This is really good news. In Christian theology, it's the vertical dimension of the cross that's easier to understand. This is where we oftentimes spend the bulk of our preaching. When Jesus is crucified and when he breathes his last, something dramatic happens to illustrate the vertical dimension between us and God changing. Do you know what happens when Jesus breathes his last? The curtain in the temple tears in two. Do you remember that? From top to bottom, the curtain that separated all humanity from the manifest presence of God, the holy presence of God, it says the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, not bottom to top, as if humanity somehow found a way to enter into the full measure of God's holy presence. No, from top to bottom, a sign that God has made a way for all humanity to come to him, to access him, to live in his presence. But I want to say that it's the horizontal dimension of the cross that we're often less clear about. How does the cross of Jesus actually restore human relationships? How does the cross bring about the reconciliation of people? Jesus died, and now I have to be nice to my neighbor? Greg? Have you met Greg? He's kind of mean. I'm just kidding. I don't have a neighbor named Greg, but I'm just using it as an illustration. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands of flesh." In this time in history, there was no greater division than that of Jew and Gentile. The Jews and Gentiles hated each other. There was all this racial tension and hostility between them. Now, I know a lot of time in sermons we talk about how much the Jews despised the Gentiles, and not a lot of talk is given to how much the Gentiles actually despised the Jews. But you have to remember that Jesus' ministry took place in a time of Roman occupation. The Romans weren't exactly the most friendly neighbors, right? And so the Jews, though they were back in the promised land, they were now living under the occupation and oppression of a foreign empire. And this foreign empire just loved to make a public spectacle and humiliate all those who would stand against them. For example, when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, the Romans decided to make an example of the Jewish community. They crucified 500 men a day to show how powerful they were. Not all was well in the first century, right? Racial tensions were high, not unlike the world that we inhabit today. The New Testament world, like today, is a world filled with racial tension, bigotry, racial animosity? Did you know some Jewish leaders taught that God created Gentiles for the explicit purpose of being fuel for the flames of hell? I don't know about you, but you don't make a lot of friends if you say stuff like that, right? Among some Jews at this time, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, they would hold a funeral for that Jewish child. It was the family's way of saying, you are now dead to us. And even within Judaism, there were racial tensions existing, even within Judaism. Though the Samaritans weren't outright considered Gentiles, because the Samaritans had shared lineage with the Jews, they considered themselves as part of the Jewish lineage. But the Samaritans were from the north, if you remember, and they traced their lineage through Jacob and his sojourning, which would make up the northern empire at that time. But Jews in the south, the southern people of the kingdom of Judah, particularly after the exile, never accepted the northern Samaritans as part of the people of God. They're saying, you're not really part of the chosen people. They were considered half-breeds because they had intermarried with other cultures. They were considered idol worshipers. Did you know that the Samaritans also had the law of Moses? They had the law of Moses. They actually followed the first five books of the Bible, but they rejected some of the writings and some of the prophets. And so the Jews, who had kept themselves pure all the way through the exile, now to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they looked upon these Samaritans with disdain, and they saw them as inferior as people. And at this time, it wasn't uncommon for Jews to refer to Samaritans as a herd and not a nation. And a widely used Jewish proverb stated that a piece of bread given by a Samaritan is more unclean than pig's flesh. But again, even this racial animosity went both ways. In the early first century, during the Passover, some Samaritans went to the temple in Jerusalem and threw human bones into the Jewish temple courts, thereby defiling the entire sanctuary and made it impossible for the Jews to celebrate the Passover, the most important festival of Jewish life. I mean, this adds a level of shock to the story of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? That Jesus would choose a Samaritan as the paragon of how God wants us to treat our neighbors in light of all of this historic animosity. And the temple in Jerusalem that was supposed to be built to be a beacon of light and hope for all the nations actually had this dividing wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, this 4.5-foot wall separating them, and on this wall would be a sign that said, Gentile, do not cross this line. Don't come across to the other side of this line. If you do so, you do so to your own peril. There was such animosity and tension. But here's what the gospel does. It brings these two enemies together as family. Verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Amen. But how? How does this work? How does the cross exactly level the playing field? How does Jesus' broken body and shed blood, how does his death and resurrection and ascension cover over all of this anger and animosity and bring peace between these kinds of people, given how much history, how much hatred, how much hurt? On one level, the cross reveals the power of a scapegoat. On another level, the resurrection reveals there's a whole new way of life on offer for us that forsakes the need of scapegoating altogether. On December 5th, 2020, in the midst of the pandemic, I witnessed something that my brain did not understand at all. In the midst of the pandemic, I was watching clips of protests happening in downtown Calgary, you know, my city that I was living in. A man named John Carpe, the president of the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedom, stood before a crowd of over 1,000 people and announced that the Justice Center filed a statement of claim against the Alberta government. Does anyone remember this? No, because you're in BC, right? You don't pay attention to what goes on in Alberta. He announced that the Justice Center was suing the Alberta government, and everybody cheered in this walk for freedom. And it didn't end there. John Carpe also announced that the Justice Center would be suing the province of British Columbia before Christmas. And all of us are like, what did we do, right? What's going on here? And so here's this large gathering, walking through downtown Calgary, chanting freedom as if they were William Wallace in Braveheart. Chanting, and I quote, "No more masks." And people carrying all sorts of signage, saying all sorts of things about your freedom. For example, "Your freedom matters." Here's what other signs read. "Social media is the real virus." I can get behind that one, yeah? Another one said, "Let's get Calgary back to work." Another one read, "Oxygen is essential." Another one said, "Stop 5G. I'm like, I think you're at the wrong rally, my friend. Another one read, "Freedom over fear." And then I saw a woman carrying a sign that said, "My body, my choice." And I was like, whoa, okay. And then 10 paces behind this woman, I saw another person waving a large Trump 2020 flag. And I thought, how on earth are all these incredibly diverse people marching together? How is a Trump 2020 flag and a My Body, My Choice flag at the same rally together? I thought I had woken up in the Twilight Zone, right? And this is what French thinker René Girard called the power of a scapegoat. Scapegoating. Girard posits the theory that scapegoating is a necessary evil that binds diverse groups of individuals together under the illusion of peace. To understand Girard, we have to start with what he calls mimetic desire. Girard essentially states that the whole world operates on the concept of mimesis. It means imitation, right? We discover our desires actually through imitation. Did you know this? So we don't know what we want until we see someone else with something that we suddenly want. Anyone here, right? I come into church with a nice parallel 49 coffee cup, that really nice teal pleasing blue color, and coffee wasn't even on your mind that morning, but you saw my cup and you smelt the aroma of my latte as I passed by, and now all of a sudden you want a coffee. Anyone ever been there before? That's mimetic desire taking place. It's everywhere. It literally happened last night. I witnessed this last night. We ended up taking in a neighbor's dog for the evening. They were in a difficult bind, and so we adopted a dog named Harris for the night, a family in our neighborhood. And my dog, Froley, who's 8 months old, so there's Froley and Harris on the couch. The second portrait picture is actually a video, but the video doesn't work, so I'll describe what took place, okay? My dog, Froley, who's 8 months old, hardly plays with any of his toys. He's so ungrateful, right? Like, and then Harris comes into his life and starts playing with his stuff. And so here's Harris playing with this stuffed goose that Froley has never played with. And what toy does Froley want in that moment? The stuffed goose. The video actually shows the two dogs playing tug of war with that stuffed goose. And so here's Froley and Harris, and now they're playing tug of war with this goose, and the tensions in the room are starting to escalate, and my wife, who's a counselor, is like, guys, settle down, settle down. She's trying to de-escalate all of this tension, and I'm like, I want to see what happens. Maybe they're going to kill each other. I've got a sermon to write tomorrow, Sarah Lynn. I need to see this one through. This is what René Girard calls mimetic rivalry. When there's scarce resources, we end up in conflict with one another. Harris and Froley now fighting for the one stuffed goose, even though there's like 20 other toys to choose from. How many of you remember your toddlers in a space where suddenly they want the toy that the other toddler wants, right?
That is mimetic rivalry taking place. And so what happens? The tension between the two escalates, and if it stays in this place, there's a fracturing of relationship. The dogs fight to the death, right? Cain kills Abel. It's a tale as old as time itself. Or something else happens. I walk into the scenario, this is what I did, and I snatched the toy from both of the dogs, and I said, no more, this is mine. And now the two dogs have a new enemy. This is how Girard's thesis works. The man is the real problem, right? The man is the problem, and the dogs are suddenly at peace with each other. It creates this peace because they have a common goal. Yeah. Take out the man, and if we unleash our pent-up anger and violence on the man, then we'll be at peace with one another. Now, I'm alive and well, right? Clearly, the dogs didn't attack me last night because they're well-trained, and perhaps, further along in their sanctification journey than many of us in this room are. I'm just going to throw that out there, right? Isn't this how the whole world operates, if you think about it? I love the Vancouver Canucks. You love the Oilers. We cannot stand each other. Why? Because Oilers fans are insufferable, right? That is, until a Flames fan enters the room. And suddenly, you and I are aligned to unleash all of our pent-up frustration on that poor, unsuspecting Calgary Flames fan. And we see this pattern even in the stories of the scriptures, over and over again. I remember one of my seminary classes, a student wrote the question as we were studying the book of Judges. They wrote the question, why does it seem that in the book of Judges, an act of violence always has to precede a period of peace? Why does it seem like the book is suggesting that violence is always necessary before renewal takes place? Isn't that a fascinating question? Isn't that the pattern of the book of Judges, where everyone is doing right by their own eyes? The Israelites, they're scattered, they're these scattered tribes, and they often fall into sin and do evil in the sight of the Lord, and as they're doing evil, because there's this enemy and these other tribes around them, these other warring nations opposing them, causing them to do bad things, causing them to stumble. And so to bring about peace in this scattered environment, a judge is raised in the midst of these fractured Israelite tribes, and then they band together and kill off their enemies, and then the land experiences peace for a time. But then chapter after chapter, you see in the book of the book of Judges, that peace never lasts, does it? Chapter after chapter, the people have to eradicate one of their enemies in order to have peace in the land again. And then you get to Judges chapter 11, and you hear the worst story ever of Jephthah, who's like fighting the Ammonites, and he makes this wager to God saying, God, if you let me defeat the Ammonites, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house, and then his daughter comes out of his house, and then he sacrifices his daughter. And we oftentimes read that text thinking, I guess he did the right thing. There are people who read that and they're like, I guess that's what God wants. But the book is actually describing what we do in our fallenness all the time, looking for another scapegoat. The kind of peace that will never last. That's the problem with scapegoating. It never lasts. The problem with scapegoating is that you always need another sacrifice. You always need another victim. Why? Because it never addresses the actual hostility that exists deep inside every human individual. It never addresses the root underlying issue in the human heart. The problem with scapegoating is that you must be blind to the fact that you have to dehumanize and demonize another person in order for the group to overcome their differences. And this is how all the people of the Bible have lived since the fall in Genesis. And we see this even in the fall. When Adam and Eve sin, Adam scapegoats Eve, saying, God, this woman gave me the fruit. Do you see what he's doing there? He's blaming Eve. Eve is like, well, I got it from the serpent, right? And Adam's like, actually, it's your fault, God, right? You're the one who put us in this situation. And then God provides a covering over their outward shame by providing a sacrifice of an innocent life to cover over their sin. This is where the idea starts. Showing us right from here, from Genesis, is a sign that an even greater sacrifice will one day come, not to just address the external issues of shame, but he's going to do something permanent on the inside of us so that we don't have to fall into the same scapegoating patterns anymore. The way of Jesus in his way of peace. See, Jesus comes onto the scene, and upon his arrival, he's announcing and ushering a new kind of peace into the world. He's reintroducing God's shalom into a broken and fractured world. Isaiah says this about Jesus: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." The kind of peace that Jesus is ushering in requires no repeated sacrifices. It's not a peace that's predicated upon finding a victim. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." Jesus does not give peace as the world gives peace. He has a whole different way to shalom. He has a different kind of peace to give us, a peace that doesn't require scapegoating, the kind of peace that lasts and doesn't have a shelf life. Have you noticed this about Jesus' ministry? His ministry is marked by reaching out to the people in his day that were often deemed the problems of society. Have you noticed that about Jesus' ministry? His ministry is disproportionately focused on the people who were seen as what's wrong with the world. Jesus is often criticized by the religious elite for being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, in his ministry, he refuses to play the scapegoating games. Have you noticed that about his ministry? In fact, he's always siding with the individuals who are scapegoating. He's bringing himself in solidarity with the victims. In Matthew 8, as Jesus is coming down from the mountainside, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, and he said, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Think about how scandalous this is at this time. People with leprosy were the outcasts of the community because it was widely believed that their skin diseases would infect and make others in the community unclean. And so think about Girard's scapegoat theory. In order to keep our people pure and clean and maintain the peace of a society, we need to cast out people who might defile us. And here's Jesus, who knows Jewish purity law, and here he is with a leper, and he's saying, "I am willing." And he reaches out his hand, and he touches this unclean man. The kind of peace we believe in is usually about maintaining the little peace we already have. So we guard it and protect it from others, even push people out if we are to maintain it. The kind of peace that Jesus brings is about the full restoration and flourishing of all people. He doesn't guard and protect and preserve what little peace we have. He's literally pouring out his peace, his shalom upon others, and bringing individuals to places of wholeness and healing. Jesus brings peace and flourishing into every situation, but he's also bringing peace on a holistic level, internally within people. Not just the illusion of peace that often leads to momentary ceasefires. No, he's bringing peace on a holistic level. This is why he heals the sick. This is why he casts out demons. This is why he cleanses lepers and heals diseases. He's restoring the image of God within people in a holistic way. He's bringing shalom upon the entire earth. Jesus comes into the world and he reaches out to all the people who are often thought of as the problems of society. He reaches out to the people who are pushed to the margins, those who are always told, "If you come in, you're going to ruin our peace. You're going to ruin what we have here." Jesus comes to these people and he brings them peace and flourishing and then welcomes them and includes them into his family. Look at our passage again under that lens. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's broken down all the walls of hostility through his own body that was broken for us, in his own blood that was shed for us, the dividing wall of hostility that exists between all enemies. He's broken down all the walls of hostility on the cross. Jesus, the pure and spotless Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He emptied us out, so to speak. He's taken all our rage, all our pent-up frustration, all of our tendency towards violence. He's taken all this rivalry that exists in our hearts towards each other, and he took it upon himself as he was nailed on the cross. He turned us inside out, so to speak. He's removed all that stuff we've been clutching onto, and it died with him on the cross. See, much of our atonement theory focuses on the vertical dimension of the cross. The cross is about satisfying God's wrath against sin. And so the cross, Jesus, yes, he is the scapegoat, and my sins were pinned onto him, and Jesus gets treated as if he lived my life so I can be treated as if I lived his life. It's this scandalous exchange that the Bible refers to as penal substitutionary atonement. But Girard brings peace to the horizontal view of the cross in a different way. He saw the cross not simply as a mechanism of satisfying God's wrath against sin, but also as a mechanism of eradicating human wrath. He said the cross is actually a mechanism of human wrath as well, where in the cross, God is unveiling what we do to one another, how we live after false peace that requires the unleashing of our violence together on another individual in order for us to maintain the illusion of peace. And the cross actually pulls back the curtain on all of this practice, because the person that we're actually killing on the cross, of when Jesus died on the cross, the person that we're jeering at, we're wagging our heads at, the person humanity is actually yelling, "Crucify him," is actually a pure and spotless lamb. He's the only one who's actually innocent. He's beautiful. He's stunning. He's compassionate. He's so kind. He's so loving. He's all about justice and righteousness and mercy and compassion. He's everything we deep down want to be as humans. The gospel story pulls back the curtain on who Jesus is and then shows us that we killed him anyway. We did it anyway. We unleashed the worst level of violence on an individual, and this individual, this pure spotless lamb, willingly took it on for our forgiveness and our full acceptance. He's broken down every wall of hostility that exists between you and me because he took it all on the cross, died the most unjust, undeserving death. And if it ended there, we would still be in the same cycles. Scapegoating would still be a thing. But the Christian story does not end there, because he rose from the grave. Because the resurrection. He's calling us into a new way of relating to one another. He's calling us into a new way of living. He's calling us to be a new humanity. And we have the Holy Spirit now resting on us and working within us to live out this new humanity. The Spirit resting on us and abiding within us. Look at verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Despite all our differences, our ethnicities, our hobbies, our interests, our alma mater, our families of origin, despite all the things that can potentially divide us and drive us apart, we share something even stronger than all the things that can potentially drive us apart. We share the same Lord. His name is Jesus. The same faith that centered on his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The same baptism in his name. And here Paul says the same Holy Spirit, who ushers us into the presence of the Father. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Spirit is integral in all of this. And Jesus died so that you would be made fit to receive God's Spirit resting upon you and dwelling within you. The Spirit resting upon us and working within us as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Spirit is now working within us to make us more and more like everything that we love about sweet Jesus. To be people who live out a way of peace that doesn't require us needing to find a scapegoat. And the church, because of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection and him sending us the Spirit of God to reside within us, we can actually be a people who live together in peace and in unity amid all of our diversity. And in fact, in the early church, this is why they stopped sacrificing, doing any of these ritual sacrifices, because they were like, it's actually all settled by the cross. Paul says, in Jesus, we've been both reconciled to God in one body, now members of God's household, a new way of looking at each other in the church, yes, but a new way of looking at all the people in our neighborhood, in our world as well. To truly see that every person has been made in the image of God, to be free to love people who are radically different than us and even people who scoff and mock our core convictions, because Christ has accepted me even though I was radically different to him, and even though I scoffed at his core convictions, he still reached out to me with tenderness and forgiveness and love. Now here's the scary part. When we refuse to let go of our scapegoating tendencies, when we refuse to forgive, when we look at people who look radically different than us or value things that are radically different than our core values and our core convictions, or even believe things that are radically different than what we believe, and we say in our hearts, the world would be a much better place without these kinds of people. Anyone ever been there? We see, and do you see what we're doing in that moment? We think we're standing with God on our side saying, God, you see these people, right? You saw the way that we voted in the election, right? You see these people. Do you know what we're doing in that moment? Thinking that God is standing at our side? Here's what we're doing. We're blaspheming the cross of Jesus. We're saying to Jesus, Jesus, your death on the cross was not sufficient to bring about peace between me and this person that I think is the problem. So I'm going to look for another sacrifice. I'm going to need another scapegoat for this one. Listen, the Holy Spirit is working in us to restore the image of God in us. So anytime you slander someone with your malicious words, anytime you try to scapegoat someone and pin on them blame so that you can feel better about yourself, you're attempting to tear down or mar the very image that God is wanting to restore in that individual. And the Holy Spirit will not participate in any of that kind of behavior. Mark my words. These are the things that grieve the Spirit of God. And so we live our lives emulating the one who has brought us true and lasting peace, not the illusion of peace that has a shelf life. To be a peacemaker means to live your life tender towards all people and to be quick to reconcile. Why? Because Christ forgave you. Even as humanity crucified the one person in all human history who was truly innocent, we crucified the one person in all human history that was completely blameless. And Jesus, the innocent one, the blameless one, the perfect one, he cries out from the cross as people are mocking him and jeering them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He absorbs our wrath. He absorbs our hatred. He empties us all out on the cross, so to speak, so that we can be filled up to truly love as he loves. Thank you, Jesus. And the greatest expression of peace and loving kindness that you and I can give to another individual is the kindness to say, I will not be bitter. I will not be angry. I will not be wrathful. I will not get even. I will not assassinate your character. I won't turn others against you. I will give you the grace of forgiveness. Because God, through Christ, forgave me. Jesus did not assassinate my character, even though I may be deserving of it. So I will not assassinate yours. And when we love people like this, we refuse to be wrathful and angry and pin blame on others. And then what happens? True peace prevails. And guess what? Church, we shine. We shine. The church shines because we are showing the world what it's not and can never be apart from Jesus. Even with the people who seek to harm us, to refuse to bite back, but rather to choose forgiveness and reconciliation with all people. And our church, Redemption Church, you are a testament to the kind of unity and peace that Jesus can bring. Look around the room right now. Look around the room. Look at how culturally rich our church is. Isn't this amazing? You know, this doesn't happen like in any other forum, right? Look at how diverse the cast of characters are. Redemption, do you know how odd you are? We're an odd group of people. Our unity amidst such radical diversity is a testimony to the kind of peace and flourishing that only Jesus can bring. And so would you stand with me as I close out? I want us to lead us through some statements that we want to say with conviction in our hearts. So let's say together, I will not withhold the resources that God in Christ has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the affirmation that God in Christ has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the kindness that God in Christ has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the forgiveness that God in Christ has so freely given to me. Now let's go to the next slide all together. I will seek the peace, the redemption, the restoration, and the flourishing of others, even people who are radically different than me, and even the people who opposed my deepest core convictions. Because Jesus, in his life and ministry, he sought the peace, restoration, and flourishing of others, even though every person he met was radically different than him. And Jesus sought the peace, restoration, and flourishing of others, even the very people who were crucifying him. This is the way of our Lord. This is the way of his people. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the ways that, God, you want to establish us in your love. And so, Father, I pray that you just would just continue to reveal, Lord, the limitless dimensions of your love. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.